Take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews
chapter 4.
Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Many of you this morning, you're probably after the meeting a little tired. May have had a little trouble getting out of bed this morning. I know I did. Physically. I'm tired. There was not one night this past week that I got in bed before 1 o'clock. I was here at the building on a couple of occasions. Well, one hit at the building till 11:30 one night. And then meeting with some others after services one evening till 10:30. I got home most nights after 10 o'clock and in bed by 1 or 2. And then during the day as well, a little tired. Many of you probably are in the same boat, a little tired, especially mothers who brought their children. That's not easy. I understand that. Working all week long and going somewhere, perhaps, and probably not having time even to go home and cook supper and get here to services. I do want you to know how much you're appreciated. Those of you who were able to attend and you did so, appreciate that very much. And it's strengthening to all of us who did come. And there were some who wanted to be here but couldn't. Those lessons are available on our website if you'd like to listen to them and view the PowerPoint presentations. All of those are available as well. And so this morning, let's talk a little bit about what Paul does in Hebrews chapter 4. When he says in verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it." There remains for the people of God a rest. It is a promise. There is a promise of entering his rest. What is his rest? What is that? What is he promising to us? What do we have to look forward to? There in verse 1, he tells us there is a promise, and it remains. In verse 2, he says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his labors," his works. "And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." In this reading, we have seen several times this mention of rest. The rest. Now, let me point out, first of all, we're talking about His rest. And we have that promise to us. He's giving an example. In chapter 3, you go back there, and we see that the children of Israel fell in the wilderness. In fact, in verses 8 through 11, he mentions the same thing that he does here in chapter 4. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day, in the trial, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me. Now, again, Psalm 95 in verses 7 through 11 are the passages Paul quotes. He quotes them again in chapter 4. In verse 12, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast." Hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, "Today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." They fell in the wilderness. You know, and Moses had delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. And they were brought into the wilderness and were on their way to the promised land. God had promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that promise was there. And God had prepared it. But when the children of Israel got to the border, they would not go in and take it because of their unbelief. They did not trust God. They did not obey God. That is certainly one point of this chapter. The rest that God has promised to His people, the rest that remains for us, can be forfeited if we are not faithful to God. We cannot, through unbelief, turn away. Through disobedience, be rejected. And thus we can fail to enter that rest. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul uses the same example there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, not going to go back and read that. You can do it. We've studied that passage before. We have in that text a type and an antitype demonstrated for us. Of course, the nation of Israel is the type of God's people. Us today, the church, that's how Paul is using the examples. Egypt was an example of the world. Pharaoh, an example of Satan. Moses, an example or a type, shadow of Jesus as deliverer. Israel, the church. Moses, the lawgiver, was a type of Jesus, the lawgiver. Our lawgiver, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. The cloud and the sea, type or figure for baptism. They were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The wilderness. Friend, that's where we are today. In the world. We are pilgrims. God's people are pilgrims going through this hard, difficult world. And there's great danger of falling. God provided the rest. The promised land is before us. The Jews had Canaan before them. God promised it to them. God delivered them out of bondage. Made a covenant with them. Entered into a covenant relationship with them. Led them to the land that they refused to go in and possess. Heaven. Christians are those who have been delivered from the bondage of sin, from the world. And now we are journeying through this world. Heaven is before us. The rest of God is there. Will we seize it? Will we pursue it while we are here? And as the writer says in our very text, For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, and God from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. The main point of this chapter is pointing to the promise. The rest is there. It is there to be enjoyed by all who continue in faith. It is certain. It was just as certain as the land of Canaan was there before the children of God in the Old Testament. That physical or shadow, a type of rest, the land of Canaan. It was there. The faithful child of God, the Christian, has the certainty of that rest before him. But it is receiving it is conditioned upon our enduring our pilgrimage here. We need to come to see ourselves as a pilgrim. Two times in this text, the Hebrew writer emphasizes this rest that remains. Of course, there in verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter, verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. So three times total in this chapter talks about the rest that remains. Now, interesting that Paul is using this analogy, and we'll point out exactly what he means by that in a moment. But Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 speaks of something similar. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You know, the Hebrew writer talks about how his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 3, Hebrews 4, 3. That is in view. God has prepared it, and it's there. We must receive it. We must pursue it so that we may gain it. It's there. It's based upon God's fidelity, God's faithfulness. God will keep His promise. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, He has begotten us again to a living hope. Now, what is that living hope? Verse 4 goes on to explain that. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. My friend, if you are a Christian, you have a reservation. And it's not here on the earth. It's in heaven. Now, you know what? You can cancel your reservation. You can refuse to enter in what God has provided for you. But it's there, and it remains. In this text, the Hebrew writer does speak of the seventh day, there in verse 4, for He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. God established the Sabbath day for the children of Israel. And Exodus chapter 16 is the first time we read of it being for His people. Chapter 20 is part of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. And the children of Israel were to keep that day. But you know what? 6 days you shall work, and then on the seventh day you're to rest. Well, there's a big difference between what the Hebrew writer is talking about in our text and what the Israelites experienced on that one day a week rest. Big difference. Because this rest is like the rest of God, His rest. Because 6 days He created the world, and then on the seventh day, what happened? He ceased His work. The word Sabbath simply means cessation of labor. He ceased His work of creation. And has He ever created since? Has He ever created new worlds or new people, new human beings, new animals? No, He created. And when He completed that work, He ceased. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and Colossians 2, verses 14 through 17, that the Sabbath day has been done away with. As far as a physical day of rest, on the seventh day of the week, we're no longer under that commandment. Christ is our rest. Jesus is our rest today. And it's not the Canaan rest. It's not a physical land inheritance. Because in verse 6 he says, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Psalm 95 was written a long time after they had received the land promise. The land promise existed. They had received it. But David says, there remains a rest for the people of God. There remains a rest. In verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." David wouldn't have said, there's yet another rest. God's rest. "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." That is the Hebrew writer's conclusion. They received that rest long before David wrote Psalm 95. "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For we who have believed do enter that rest." Look at verse 3. It says, "As He has said, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, this is God's rest. This is the rest that God provides for His people. And this rest is provided and has been provided. It's in the mind of God and provided for mankind from the beginning of the world. A cessation of their labor after the labor is done. But many, God has sworn in His wrath, that they will not enter that rest. In verse 5, "Again in this place, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains that some must enter." Some do enter. Some have entered. They've entered that rest. In Hebrews 4 and verse 10, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." You see, this isn't a one day a week thing. No, this is after the work is done, we enter that rest, never to labor again. Not that there will be nothing in heaven for us to do, because there will be. We'll be busy worshiping and serving God in heaven. But it's not going to be work. You know what, here in this world, when you go back and you read Genesis chapter 3, Eve sinned, she gave the fruit to Adam, he sinned, and God then said, there were several things that God said to them, but of course, most of all, talks about how their bodies is going to return to the dust of the ground from whence it came. But what did God do to the world itself? As Adam and Eve were tending the Garden of Eden, everything was perfect, easy. But after that, well, they still had work to do in the Garden of Eden, but after sin, work became hard, toilsome, difficult, by the sweat of your brow. They had to work hard. This world, no matter the modern technology that we may come up with, is still hard. It is still difficult. The rest comes when labor is done. One day, we will have rest from doing what's right in the face of the trials, tribulations, persecution, and temptations that face us. Our difficulties in this life come from both external forces and internal forces. The persecution and the temptations that come from without, that people bring to us, others bring to us, circumstances bring to us, or from within, the lust of the flesh that desires
things. And we have to battle both of those. You know, it is not easy sometimes to do what's right. It's not easy. We have to make hard choices. Sometimes it affects our financial situation. To do what's right may mean I can't have that job or I must quit my job. To do what's right may mean that if I'm doing what's right, I'm not going to go down here to the grocery store and buy me a lottery ticket. I'm not going to win $10 million through the lottery. I don't even have that opportunity because I do what's right. I put myself in a position perhaps that things may be more difficult for me because I do what's right. The trials, the tribulation, the persecution, the mock and the ridicule that comes towards me may be severe. Why? Because I do what's right. If you don't think this is difficult, just think about Peter. Just think about Peter. 3 times he denied Jesus. You know what? It was hard for him in that courtyard that night to do what was right. Even though he had sworn to the Lord, I will never deny you. I will die. All these others may deny you, but I won't. But when the temptation came, when the pressure was on, Peter yielded. But when this life is over with, all of that pressure, difficulty is going to be over with. Fighting against sin in my life, fighting against sin in others' lives, fighting against Satan and wickedness that exists in this world. The Apostle Paul several times spoke of our life here as a battle. Particularly, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. We have a war that is to be fought. Wars aren't easy. We have to battle, and it's a daily battle to fight against sin. That's why we need to take the whole armor of God, put it on so we are able to withstand in the evil day. And then you have the weariness and physical drudgery of life itself. Just being in the flesh. It's tiresome. As you get older, joints begin to ache. Things become more difficult. Solomon talks about this in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Life becomes harder and harder as you go. Physically. But then you have the sickness that comes along, the heartaches that come along, the loss that comes along. This life isn't easy. It's hard. Rest. Brethren, listen. It's not wrong, nor is it bad to get tired. It's really not. You know, we're not going to appreciate that rest so much. And we wouldn't appreciate that rest so much if this life was so great. And the things that we go through in this life help us look at that world to come and helps keep our brain focused on what's ahead. And that's why the Hebrew writer over in chapter 12 encourages us. He tells us, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these individuals of chapter 11 are our examples. They have persevered through this world. You go back to chapter 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. Why? Because of God's promise. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They embraced those promises. And all of the struggles, read verses 32 through 40.
They struggled mightily. And so will we. But they embraced the promises of God. They were looking for that rest that remained. You go on in verse 14 of chapter 11, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Entering His rest. My friend, that's what our life here should be all about. It's not just for ourselves that we battle, but for our children, for our grandchildren, for their children, on down the line. We battle to be the example that we ought to be. We battle because God has called us into that battle. Brethren, we're not living in a play world. It's in the playground. This is a battle. It is war. We will rest with all the saints and brethren. I hope to see all of you there. Be with all of you there for eternity. But not just you, but Peter and Paul and James and John, the other apostles, all the faithful of old in the Old Testament, Enoch and Joseph and Abraham and Moses, Elijah, Daniel. Do you have any questions? The Lord Himself, the One who left the glories of heaven, left rest, came to this earth to labor, to toil, to suffer. We'll be with Him. We'll be with God. It's His rest. He is the One who provides it. But entering is conditional. Going back to verse 1 of chapter 4, He says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it." Fear. The Bible says many times we are to fear God. And that means that we're to have respect, awe, reverence. Not just a little respect or a little awe or a little reverence. I mean, we are to be completely, totally in awe of God for who He is. He's our Creator. Go back and read Psalms 95 again. Who is God? He is above all. And one day we will stand before Him. We must fear God rather than man. All that man can do is destroy our body. But God can destroy both body and soul in hell. We must work out our own salvation in fear and trembling because we must give an account to God. Right here in our text in verse 13, "For there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." There's nothing you can do in the dark that God doesn't know about. There's not even anything that you can think about that God doesn't know about. In chapter 10, verses 30 and 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Ecclesiastes 12, in verses 13 and 14, "Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For every secret work will be brought into judgment," He goes on and says in verse 14. Romans chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. We are all going to appear and be judged by God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, giving account for the things we've done in our body, whether it be good or bad. The Hebrew writer points out that the gospel was preached to us, as well as to them. But they fell because their receiving or hearing the gospel was not mixed with faith. In other words, they did not obey. Now, it wasn't the same gospel that they were not taught the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were not taught to hear the gospel, believe it, believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and to repent of their sins and confess their faith in Christ and to be buried with Him in baptism. That's not what they were taught. But they were taught rest. They were taught the promises of God. They heard good news, the good news that God had for them. But they didn't believe it. Not enough to obey Him. Not enough to trust Him to the point of obedience. In Mark 16 and verse 15, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, verse 16 says. Romans 1 and verse 16, the gospel is God's power to save man. The gospel of Christ. In verses 14 through 17 of chapter 10, we must call upon the name of the Lord. How do we call upon Him if we have not heard? How shall we believe in Him? Or how shall we confess Him if we do not believe? And how can we believe in Him if we have not heard of Him? And how shall we hear without a preacher? Colossians 1 verses 5 and verse 23 both say that the gospel had been preached throughout the world. The gospel was preached, but it must be believed and obeyed. My friend, I know that most of us are aware that the term belief or believed, believe, faith in, as the noun, is synonymous with obedience. You can't separate those two things. When God says to believe in Jesus Christ, that is the same thing as saying obey Jesus Christ. To say to obey Jesus Christ is saying the same thing as to believe Jesus Christ. You can't have one without the other. Romans 10:16 proves that. For they have not all obeyed the gospel, for as it is written, who hath believed our report? Same difference. Obedience to the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Those of you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord, Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. You purified your souls by obeying the truth. Chapter 4 and verse 17. If the righteous are scarcely saved, what about those that do not obey the gospel? We must obey the gospel if we're going to enter His rest. And we who have believed do enter. Now, the idea of believed, emphatic, futuristic, present, middle, indicative, which means we are sure to enter in, we who believe. It doesn't mean that you believed one time in the past, you punched your ticket, now you can sit back and you can coast through life and not serve God. That's not what it means. Those who believe do enter. My friend, there is not one single believer. Believer. And I know sometimes we say true believer. Really? What? I mean, if you are a believer, you're what? You're a true believer. Because if you want to say, well, a false believer is one that believes in mind but doesn't believe in act. Well, he's not a believer. He's just not a believer. The devils believe, but they tremble. They're not real believers. Not as the term is used in Scripture in referencing the people of God. A believer is one who both trusts and obeys God. Follows God. And how many people who trust and obey God will not inherit that rest? All of them will. You can go to John chapter 6. That's what Jesus is talking about, by the way, in John the 6th chapter, as well as John chapter 10. How many true believers, I use that phrase, I do that because of clarity in regard to our Calvinist friends, but a believer is, again, a believer. How many believers are going to be thrown out by Jesus Christ? How many is He going to dismiss and not allow into heaven? All will go. All believers. Those who trust Him and obey Him. But what if we don't trust Him and we don't obey Him? Well, it demonstrates we're not believers. We must endure. Continue. Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." The rest. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." We're told in verse 11 of this chapter, Hebrews 4. In chapter 6 and verse 11, we're told to be diligent. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. Luke 13 and verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate." Not easy. John 6 and verse 27. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on you." Labor for that which is eternal. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity." He goes on and he says, "If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be bare nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." You will enter into that rest. You will receive what God has promised. We can fail. We may talk a lot about that. We may teach and emphasize the fact that there are warnings. You can fall. Despite what many in the religious world today say, you can't fall from grace. You can never be lost if you were once saved. But the Bible is too clear on that point. "Lest any of you seem to have come short of it." The idea is that since the warning is there, you fear God and you do what He says. Now, in this life, we have all of these trials, these tribulations and difficulties. And we may have doubts ourselves. But as you go on through this text, you can clearly see, go back to chapter 3 itself. They fell. They were lost. And they were not allowed to enter the rest. And that's His warning in chapter 4. You can fall. John 15, 1 through 10, "Those who do not abide in the vine, they are cut off and thrown into the fire." My friend, you can't be cut off from that from which you're not attached. Those vines, the true vine is Jesus, and of course the branches are Christians. Well, they're attached. You can't be cut off from that which you're not attached. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 1 through 13, they fell in the wilderness. There's no question. What if that passage does not teach that we cannot fall away from salvation? Then I don't know what it teaches. They did not enter in because of disobedience. Hebrews 4 and verse 2, verse 6, verse 11. Chapter 3, verses 15 through 19. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. "Though He were a son, yet He learned obedience through the things which He suffered, being made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." Did you get that? I know we emphasize that text many times. We have to obey Jesus. And that's right. But notice what it says. He is the author of eternal salvation to how many of those that obey Him? All. All those who obey Him. We must obey the Lord. And so that's why he says in verse 7, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Don't harden your heart against the Lord's word. For He is our God, and we are the sheep, the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Don't harden your heart. This statement about hardening your heart, seen many times in the Old Testament, just a couple of passages, Nehemiah 9:16. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardening their necks. Because of pride, we harden our hearts. We're not going to do what God says because that will make us look bad in front of our peers. Or it's something that we simply don't want to do. Oh, maybe we've got a better way figured out. Job 9 and verse 4. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened Himself against him and prospered. God's the one that's really wise, not me. I need to submit to His will, not mine. Proverbs 28 and verse 14. Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Proverbs 29 and verse 1, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower, or in between giving of the parable and the explanation of the parable. And He talked about the Jews, how their hearts had grown dull. It didn't start out that way. And He's talking about His people, by the way. It didn't start that way. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes, they have closed. Lest they should see, and they should hear. They could have. In Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, Paul says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in the accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Oh, listen. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace rest to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. My friend, the Word of God has been revealed to us. The Gospel is given. Will we hear it? It's timeless. It's permanently effective. The Gospel saved souls in the first century. The Gospel will save souls today if we preach it, proclaim it, if we believe it and obey it, if we follow it. The Word of God, in verse 12, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Friend, it's not a dead letter. It has the ability to cut into the hardest of hearts if they will just give it a crack and let it in. Listen to the Word of God and allow it to judge you. Dishonesty is exposed. Honesty is brought forth if we'll submit to it and accept it. The Word of God demands an answer. It demands a response. It demands a response from you this morning. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, we then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. And in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God's grace has been extended. Don't reject it. And don't receive it and then turn away from it, rejecting it. But embrace it. Trust God. Fear God. Obey God. Yes, it is possible for us to fall. And we should be warned and take it seriously. Galatians 5, 1 through 4 also makes that very same point. We must give an account before God. But friend, listen, I want you to focus on the rest that remains. Are you on the road to glory? That rest remains. It is there. Jesus said, He encouraged us to enter that straight gate. Will we? Are we obeying, serving, working, enduring to enter that rest? Or are we not? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. In the book of Hebrews, in the 4th chapter, there is a rest that remains. There is a sense in which we enter into that rest now. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to enter that rest. Jesus Christ is our rest. But the rest that remains, won't we achieve it? It's there. It's an absolute certainty. And friend, if you miss it, it'll be your fault. It'll be your fault. This morning, if you need to be baptized for the remission of sins, if there's anything we can do for you, if you've stumbled, if you've fallen away, if you've gotten off that road, we can help you. We'd be glad to do anything for you. Pray for you, study with you, whatever we can do. If we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?